Good morning. Oh, there we go. Hi. Thank you for singing happy birthday to me. They sang that at Robeson. And let's just say it was very memorable. Wow. So that's right. I'm 29 again. And I will continue to be. So the older I get, the less I like change. And you know that about me if you've been here very long. I don't like changing things. But I did discover something this week. Somebody came up to me, and they now have pumpkin-flavored communion wafers. And I thought, you know what? That would be a great fall treat. And I thought about just switching it with the normal ones just to see what you people would do. But church splits are real. And I didn't want half of the church leaving. But we sure would get a new hipster crowd, wouldn't we? With pumpkin communion. Okay. Anyway, sorry. If you have your Bibles, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And if you're visiting with us, we're doing a sermon series on David. And we're going through his life and learning what it is about him that makes him what God calls a man after my own heart, a man after God's heart. And so we're glad you're with us. We started this in 2019, and we'll finish at some point. But today we're in 2 Samuel chapter 9. In fact, I'm going to read you a verse in chapter 7, a couple verses before that. It says, David settled into his palace, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all enemies. Doesn't that sound great? Wouldn't you like to just settle in somewhere and have rest? And rest on every side from all of your enemies. Just for a minute. Just for maybe a Sunday afternoon. Just long enough to watch the Cowboys in peace. They won the Super Bowl last week, right? That's what I heard. So that's pretty exciting. So here's David. He now has become king. He's in his palace. God has given him this season of respite. And he's just quietly, I can imagine what he does in his time off. David wrote a lot of the Psalms, right? So he worships. He prays. He spends time in meditation, in God's word. He's enjoying all of God's blessings. And I imagine, James Parker mentioned earlier how good the Jews are at bringing into their own remembrance the good things that God has done. They build it into their calendar every year. God did this, God did this. And so that's part of who he is as a worshiper of God. And so he's there in this season of rest, and I'm sure that God is bringing to his mind all these images of his past, what God's done for him. He remembers the good old days when he was sitting on a hill watching sheep. You know, he remembers Goliath. I mean, that was his big moment. That was the opened the door for him. He remembers the mighty men in those days. He remembers the good old days of hiding in the cave. He remembers Saul and all that Saul tried to do against him. He remembers Jonathan, Saul's son, David's best friend. And he remembers that both of them were killed in battle, which is why he is now sitting on the throne of Israel. And as he reflected on those things, he reflected on the impact that Saul and Jonathan had on his life. The Lord brought to mind, I think, a promise that he made years before. And it's in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. David asked, "Is there anyone remaining from the family of Saul that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake?" And that word kindness is an important Hebrew word. It's the word hesed, and it is translated sometimes loving kindness. You can think of the synonym grace. It's a synonym of grace, but, you know, I don't think we fully understand the concept of grace. And so they kind of emphasize it by describing it as loving kindness, God's grace given to us. And David says, "Is there anyone remaining from the family of Saul that I can show hesed to for Jonathan's sake?" He's looking for anyone that's still alive from Saul's family that he can show grace. And the reason why is because he made a promise not too long before that. 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 13. It says, this is Jonathan speaking to David. If my father intends to bring evil on you, David, may God punish Jonathan and do so severely if I don't tell you and send you away so that you may leave safely. May the Lord be with you, just as he was with my father. If I continue to live, show me kindness from the Lord. But if I die, don't ever withdraw your kindness from my household, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. And then Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord hold David's enemies accountable. Jonathan once again swore to David in his love for him because he loved him as he loved himself. Okay, so by way of context, I mean, you've seen enough shows to know that the custom in the ancient world was that when one dynasty takes over from another, in order to solidify your reign, you have the right to kill off everybody from the previous dynasty. Because you don't want somebody from the previous dynasty coming up and saying, hey, that's my rightful throne. I belong on that throne, not you. You don't want anybody coming and starting a revolt. And so David has the right, now that he's king, to go back through Saul's household, his family line, and make sure they're all gone. And so in chapter 20, by the time David and Jonathan are speaking here, it has become obvious that David is on the rise and he will soon be king, and that Saul will soon be deposed and he won't be king. And so David has the right as the new king to wipe out Saul's family. And so Jonathan is asking him for grace. He asks, not only will you show me mercy and let me live, but will you show my family mercy? Will you let us live? And David agreed without hesitation because they were like brothers. They loved each other. They were close. Now, a couple chapters to the right, chapter 24, you'll see that David makes the same promise. This time, he makes the same promise to Saul. So the story goes that Saul's out pursuing David. Saul's trying to kill David. Saul actually goes into a cave to relieve himself. David sneaks up on Saul, knife in hand, ready to kill his enemy. I mean, that's what you got to do, right? This guy's been dogging every step that he's made for years. And so David has a chance to end all of those troubles by killing Saul. But the Lord stays his hand, and instead of turning his knife on Saul, David cuts the corner of his robe off. And when Saul discovered later that literally he'd been inches away from his life, of losing his life, it says that Saul wept. And then in chapter 24, verse 17, and Saul said to David, you are more righteous than I, for you have done what is good to me, though I have done what is evil to you. You yourself had told me today what good you did for me, and when the Lord handed me over to you, you didn't kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him go unharmed? May the Lord repay you with good for what you have done for me today. Now I know for certain that you will be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Therefore, swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. And so David swore to Saul, and then Saul went back home, and David and his men went back up to the stronghold. So now David's made this promise twice. He made the promise to Jonathan, and he made the promise to Saul that he would show mercy to his family. Now, fast forward some time, David's finally on the throne. He's gotten his foreign policy set. He's got he's working on his internal policy and all of his staffing and all of that kind of stuff. He has this period of peacefulness, and God reminds him of this promise that he made. And so David asks, is there anyone left from Jonathan's family, from Saul's family, that I could show mercy to, like I said I would do. And you notice that David doesn't ask, is there anyone qualified out there in Saul's family to receive mercy? Is there anyone out there deserving my kindness? Is there anyone that's worthy? No, David just asks, is there anyone? Is there anyone left? So look at verse 2. There was a servant of Saul's family named Ziba. They summoned him to David, and they asked, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? I am your servant, he replied. And so the king asked, is there anyone left of Saul's family that I can show the kindness of God to? Ziba said to the king, there is still Jonathan's son who was injured in both feet. And the king asked him, where is he? And Ziba answered the king, you will find him in Lodabar at the house of Machir, son of Ammiel. So Ziba, one of Saul's former servants that's now in David's household, understood the implications of David's request. David's looking for someone in Jonathan's family that's still around that David would bring into his household, that he would give a place on David's court, that maybe would get a cushy job as an advisor, that would eat at his table, would have his life made for him from that day on, and be a part of David's family. And Ziba responds to David's question, is there anyone left? And Ziba says, yeah, there's this one guy, but you probably don't want him. He's a cripple. And David says, where is he? I don't care. But isn't that the way grace is? Grace isn't picky. Grace isn't earned. You don't have to be worthy to receive grace. You don't have to be a perfect specimen to receive grace. You don't have to be handsome to receive grace. I mean, I'm grateful that I am. Grace is totally one-sided. It's not earned. He says, yeah, there's one guy, but he probably wouldn't fit in around here. And David says, where is he? I want to find him. And his name is Mephibosheth. And he's in a place called Lo Debar, which is an interesting Hebrew name. Lo in Hebrew means no. Debar literally means word. So he's in a place named No Word. I mean, that's a pretty good place to go when you're in hiding. Where's Jim? There's no word on him. But sometimes the word means pasture or pasture land. And so it describes a place of wilderness. It describes a place of desolation, badlands, West Texas, place you go to get away from everybody else. So he's hiding. There's no word about his whereabouts. Nobody in the world knows where he is except this one guy, Ziba. And he's not about to tell until he's asked specifically. See, he was Jonathan's son. He was an heir to the throne of the previous dynasty. And he has no idea that his dad and the king, the new king David, made a deal, made a promise to each other. So in his mind, if David ever finds me, I'm a goner. And so he's hiding in Lo Debar. Interestingly, and it's not really a part of this story, but it's important for the background, I think, to learn how it came about that he was a cripple. Chapter 4, verse 4 in 2 Samuel says, Saul's son, Jonathan, had a son whose feet were crippled. He was 5 years old when the report about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. His nanny picked him up and fled, and as she was hurrying to flee, he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, that's a terrible story. And I think it's important because I think it reminds us what life is really like. This is true to life, this story in the Scriptures. The servants in Jonathan's house heard that Saul died in the battlefield and that Jonathan died in the battlefield. And so the handwriting is on the wall at that point. They know David's coming in. David's going to clean house. He's going to kill everybody in Saul's lineage that would have a claim to the throne. And so they start grabbing everything that wasn't nailed down. and they're throwing it in bags, and they're trying to get out of there. These are loyal servants, and one of the servants, a nanny, grabbed Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, his five-year-old son, grabs him and starts running out of the house with him, and then drops him. And he's permanently disabled. 5 years old at the time, and he goes into hiding, and he's been in hiding ever since. So you can imagine when David's ambassador comes to Machir's house, Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar, and there's a knock on the door, and Mephibosheth can't run. There's no escape. They found him. They got him. And he must have thought, this is it. This is it. And so he's brought to Jerusalem. He's brought to the throne of David, the mighty king. And in verse 5 we read, So King David had him brought from the house of Machir, son of Amiel, in Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David. He fell face down and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth, I am your servant, he said. Don't be afraid, David said to him, since I intend to show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all of your grandfather Saul's fields, and you will always eat meals at my table. So Mephibosheth is brought into the throne room. He falls on his face. He drops his crutches. He closes his eyes. He's waiting for the sword of Joab to come clear his head from his neck. But instead, he hears those words of David, those words of kindness. And it would have been grace had David just said, because I loved your father like a brother, I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to let you live. But David didn't do that. He did much more than that. Look at verse 8. Mephibosheth paid homage and said, what is your servant to take an interest in a dead dog like me? Then the king summoned Saul's attendant Ziba, and he said to him, I have given your master's grandson all that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to work the ground for him. You are to bring in the crops of your master's grandson so that he will have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, is always to eat at my table. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, your servant will do as my lord the king commands. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table just like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a son whose name was Micah, and all those living in Ziba's house were Mephibosheth's servants. So really, this is a minor story in David's life. I mean, it doesn't have anything to do with foreign policy. It doesn't have anything to do with the expansion of the kingdom. It doesn't have anything to do with all the great battles that David won and fought. But it's one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. And the reason why is because this is my story. And this is your story. In fact, we're all Mephibosheths. Years ago, after the communists had taken over in Russia, they had a real propaganda nightmare in Moscow. So downtown Moscow, right in the neighborhood where the Kremlin is, they have several universities. One of them is the University of Moscow, and I've seen it before. And there's a story about that early on as the communists took over, that the University of Moscow, when the sun hit the roof in a certain way, at a certain time of day, it would reflect onto the city square a giant cross, which is pretty embarrassing for atheists. And so they tried everything they could do to make that go away. So they changed the roofing, they painted everything, but they just had a problem making it go away. And one pastor in the town said, you just can't get rid of the cross. And you just can't get rid of the cross. It's right here in the Old Testament, in this story. Once upon a time, Mephibosheth led a happy, charmed life. Prince Mephibosheth. His grandfather was the king. His dad would be the next king. And one day, he would be king. And he's like Simba, everything you see will be yours. He would wear the crown. And Mephibosheth had the run of the palace and the run of the gardens, literally, before he was injured. And he was just like Adam in the Garden of Eden, when God said, all that you see is yours. Everything you want to eat is yours. Well, except for that one. But then disaster struck in Mephibosheth's life. Stuff out of his control. Things he didn't have any knowledge of. Things that he didn't have any planning of. He didn't understand what was going on. He's only 5 years old. All of a sudden his nurse grabs him. There's panic around the house. This lady that he knew, she had the best of intentions. But she trips. He falls. He's crippled for the rest of his life. No more palaces. Now he's in hiding. He moves from the palace to this place called Lodabar. He's scared of his shadow. He's scared of being found. He can't even go to 7-Eleven without being noticed. Life in the shadows, life in the wilderness. Just like Adam, removed from the garden. Just like Adam, who in a moment of foolishness, a moment without thinking, disaster struck him as well. He disobeyed God, the one rule that God had given, and he disobeyed God. And his first response was, I have to hide from the king. I have to hide. And he tries to hide from God. And eventually, just like Mephibosheth, he has to leave the palace. And so Adam left Eden, never to return, to forever live in spiritual wilderness, to forever live as a spiritual invalid, a spiritual cripple, to always feel like he's, in a sense, hiding in the shadows from God. But in Mephibosheth's case, David, the king, made a promise. And he made a promise only for one reason. There was no other reason that David made this promise. David was not bound by duty. He didn't owe anything to Saul's family. Saul had given him nothing but heck. He owed nothing to Saul. There was no law that said David should do anything for Saul's family. He had the right to do whatever he wanted with Mephibosheth. But David had made a promise, as I said, for one reason and one reason only. He loved Jonathan like a brother. He made a promise to Jonathan. And so because he had made that promise, he reached out in love to this crippled boy, Jonathan's son. And in the same way, God made a promise to us. He didn't have to. He wasn't bound to do it. There was no law saying he had to do it. We broke the rules. But he made a promise to us for the same reason, out of love for us. And God sent his son Jesus to pay the price for Adam's sin and for our sin. Only because of love. For God so loved the world that it was his love that sent Jesus. And so God still searches for spiritual cripples. God still looks for those of us that the world has dropped. And it wasn't your fault. Maybe they had the best of intentions, but they hurt you. And you're still dealing with that pain. He still looks for us in Lodabar, in places of barrenness, places where we hide because of our failures and because of our sins, places where we feel broken and confused, fearful. So there's Mephibosheth. He has nothing. He deserves nothing. He could repay nothing. In fact, he's hiding from the king. If you ask him, would you be happy if the king showed up today? He would say, no, I don't ever want to meet the king. I would hope that the king never discovers where I am. The same is true for us. We've got nothing to give God, nothing to offer. We were hiding when he found us. We hide in our selfishness. We hide in our meaningless pursuits. We hide in our emotions. We hide in our possessions. We hide in our positions. We can find lots of places to hide. We discover that those things don't give us what they promise. We discover that they're low to bar, they're barren. And so David comes and he restores Mephibosheth from this place of barrenness to a place of honor, a place at his table. And he took this broken and handicapped young man from hiding, from a place of no pasture land, now to a place of plenty, to the court of the king. And the analogy obviously is clear for us that God does the same for us. He came to us. He's taken us from where we were to where he is, into his presence, into his court, into his fellowship, at his table. David adopted Mephibosheth into his family. He became one of David's sons. That's exactly what the scriptures tell us that God has done for us. Ephesians 1, 5 through 6, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ for himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he lavished on us in the beloved one. He found us, he chose us, he brought us into his family, and he says, sit at my table. Let's live together abundantly. So Mephibosheth still had crutches. He still limped around from place to place. But he's not limping around in a barren wasteland. He's no longer hiding. He's no longer alone. He still drags his crutches, but now he drags them over marble floors and Persian rugs. So, and every step that he makes in that palace reminds him of where he was and what the king had done for him. And so when he sits down at the king's table, he's no longer an enemy. He's no longer hiding. He's not a fugitive. He's not even a cripple. He's a son of the king. And that's what God has done for us. For eternity, we will sit in his presence. No longer enemies, no longer fugitives, no longer cripples, but sons and daughters of the king. There's a story of Napoleon Bonaparte. A mother came to seek pardon for her son. And whatever crime he had committed, I don't know what it was, but whatever it was the second offense. And so justice demanded death. And so, you know, a good mama is going to go try to stand up for her child. And she goes to stand up before Napoleon Bonaparte. Justice demanded death. And she comes in and she says, I don't ask for justice. I plead for mercy. But he doesn't deserve mercy, the emperor replied. Sir, she said, it would not be mercy if he deserved it. And mercy is all I ask. Well, then Napoleon said, I will show mercy. And her son was saved. Mercy isn't deserved. Grace isn't earned. I want to close with this. You may be here this morning. You may be watching online in a place of no pasture, in a place of wilderness, of shadows. And it may have been a while since you've heard a word from God. Maybe there was a time in your past where you heard from God, but you haven't in a while. It may be there because you ran away, because you're trying to hide, or you think it's too late, or you think there's no hope, you're too far gone. Or you think that the injuries you've sustained over your long life are too great, can't be healed. And so you ran low to bar. Well, let me tell you something interesting. The name Mephibosheth, you know what it means in Hebrew? It means shame destroyer. Mephibosheth was ashamed of his disability. He was ashamed of his family's heritage. He was ashamed of his poverty. He was ashamed of how low he'd sunk. But none of that mattered to the king. When Ziba says, yeah, you probably don't want him, David said, where is he? Let's go get him. Today is the day for you to leave Lodabar. That place is not for you. It was never meant for you. The king has so much more for you. And I don't know why you're there, but I'm going to tell you this. Don't be ashamed. Every one of us in this room was found by God there. And most of us have traveled back from time to time to visit. I don't know why, but we do it. But I will tell you this, at least in my story, it was because of mercy and grace that I was able to leave that place and take a seat at the king's table. And I don't deserve to be called a son, but he's adopted me anyway. David made a promise because of love, and he kept it. And so I will describe it from a lesser to greater standpoint. If David, a man after God's heart, can make a promise and keep it because of love, imagine what the King of Kings, the promise that he's made you through his son on the cross, imagine that he will most certainly keep his promise. And so if you're in that place today, if you're in Lodabar, leave it today. Come to the king's table. And I'll be up here after the service, and we'll have prayer ministers after the service. And if you're online, you can email us. But I want you to, if you have questions, you can ask them. But I want you today to hear this invitation. You don't have to be ashamed of where you are. You're being invited to the table. Lord Jesus, I pray that if there's anyone in this room today that has never accepted that invitation of yours, that today would be the day that they hear your voice and accept your invitation. Well, they may be in a place of Lodabar, of no word, but Lord, let them hear your word today. Come, all of you who are weary and burdened, and find rest for your souls. So Lord, thank you that you've brought me out of that place of wilderness into your family and given me a seat at your table. And I thank you that throughout this church, so many that have come from that same place, and we are all seated at your table. Lord, there are others today that hear that invitation. Holy Spirit, prompt them to receive it today, we pray. And so, Lord, I thank you for your grace. I thank you that I didn't earn it. I can't earn it. There's nothing I can do to earn it. It's simply because you love me, and because you love every one of us, that you sent your son to make a way where there was no way. And Lord, I know there are folks today that should be at your table. We've sat at your table before, but we've taken a hiatus for whatever reason to go back and see what's happening at Lodabar. Lord, bring us back. That's not the place for us. Seated with family around your table, that's the place for us. We worship you. We thank you. We're about to eat around another table, Lord. And I don't know if your table in heaven, we eat tacos. I assume that's true. But we give thanks today for this food and for a chance just to fellowship together in you, and just to love each other. We glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're so grateful that you're here. Oh, I forgot. There's homework this week if you're visiting with us. So these we do after the story of David, then we talk about several of the Psalms that were written during that time. So this week, read Psalm 16 and Psalm 118. We're going to have prayer up here. I'd like to talk to you. If you made a decision today, please let us know. Also, if you're online, newlifedenton.org/prayer. John's going to have an announcement here, but let me close it. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace. Have a great day. We'll see you at lunch.